Thank you, Dan, for that opening prayer time, covering our time together this morning. Of course, we've been reading from T.Alison Sparks' The Battle for Life. Chapter 1, we've already covered the quest of the eyes of flame. Chapter 2, the controversy of Zion. Chapter 3, the cross in relation to the issue of life. And chapter 4, the fellowship between Christ and his church and testimony. So today, we begin with chapter 5, which is the continuation of the conflict in relation to the individual believer. And of course, the whole issue of life is one that the adversary is targeting. We know at new birth there are specific rituals to anchor the believer's identity in preconception, conception, and birth rituals of death. And so the removing of all those layers of death around the new birth identity, of course, accumulates throughout the years and sealed at age 13, continues on until the person begins to work. So there's most likely hundreds, if not thousands, of layers of death around the new birth identity, and we call that the DID structure. And that structure is also represented in the second heavens, representing a layered shield construct around Satan and his throne. So it's something that the church is very ignorant of. And so we are looking at the continuation of the conflict in relation to the individual believer. We're seeking to take a further step in the apprehension of what is related to this great and pressing matter, and are going to deal with the continuation of the conflict with reference to its nature and its sphere. The nature of the conflict. The work of the Lord Jesus in his cross has now been set forth in two aspects. On the one hand, we have noted that there was that which was actually complete and final in his work, the fact that the Lord did destroy him that had the power of death and also death itself. Of course, remember the word destroy. The original katargeo means to render unemployed, to deactivate, to render inoperative. With regard to himself, that is a finished work. His presence at the right hand of God declares that death, the grave, and Satan have been brought to naught and no longer have any power over him. On the other hand, there is what we have called the potential work of his cross. That is that Christ did something which in himself is full and final, but which has yet to become full and final in the saints, something which was for the saints, but which has still to become complete in their experience. It is potential, so far as the church is concerned, although in him, its head, they have it in finality. As the result of the work of his cross, and as the grand issue of his resurrection, eternal life is received already by those who believe. But while that life is itself victorious, incorruptible, indestructible, the believer has to come by faith to prove it, to live by it, to learn its laws, to be conformed to it. There is a deposit in the believer which in itself needs no, so far as its quality is concerned. 1 John 3:9, the one who is begotten of God, new birth identity, does not practice sin. Why? Because God's seed abides in him and he's not able to habitually practice sin. So God's seed. That's the deposit. So far as its victory, its power, its glory, its potentialities are concerned, nothing can be added to it. But the course of spiritual experience, of spiritual life, is to discover, to appropriate, and to live by all that the life represents and means. That is to say, the course of spiritual life and experience is the course of discovering and living by the values of that life which is within and which is succored from above, nourished. It is important to recognize that as a discriminating word. We are often inclined to think that the life of the Lord in us needs in some way to be improved, to be added to, when really what is required is that we should discover what we have, and discovering it by experience, live according to it. This life is not something apart from the Lord Jesus, and we can never think of his standing in need of some improvement, nor of the possibility of something something being added to him to make him complete or more complete. We would never think like that. And this life is one with himself. As the apostle says, it is Christ who is our life. That's Colossians 3:4. And our need is to discover what Christ is in us and to live accordingly. So, in a very real sense, it is a matter of the life getting more of us rather than our getting more of the life. That, at any rate, is the way of its working. So the measure in which that it becomes reality is the measure in which Christ has been formed in each one of us through the cross. Galatians 4:19, I'm in travail again until Christ be fully formed in you. And I'm constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of the Lord Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal body. So the cross is the gateway out of Adam into Christ, and the measure in which Christ is formed in us will be the measure of life as we, and the testimony of Jesus is being revealed. Well, this and the ordering of God has to be done in a world where death still rules and works. For in this world, the destruction of death has not yet been made manifest. Death, like the devil, goes on, although Calvary still remains full victory. We are left in this world, and it is in this world where death reigns and works as a great energy that we, by his sovereign order, by this sovereign ordering of God, have to come to prove the values of the life which has been deposited in us and to discover its potentialities. This is an experimental discovery. It therefore resolves itself into battle between that which is in this world and the life which is in the believer. It is the battle for life, not as to the forfeiture of that life, not as to whether death can take eternal life away from us, for that is not the question and issue, but as to the triumphant expression and the full manifestation of the power of that life. That is the issue. We may have eternal life, and yet that life may be pressed away in our very being without expression, especially you who are SRADID, the sequestration at new birth. So we may have eternal life, and yet that life may be pressed away or sequestered in our very being without expression, without manifestation, without any triumphant issue. It may be there, but cramped and smothered and completely isolated from your conscious everyday life as one who has been dissociated. That which is true in the case of the individual believer can be equally true in the case of the church, the collective company. It may have life, eternal life, yet there may be no express testimony of its presence, or but a very limited manifestation. With this expression, this manifestation, not only with the possession of life, but with the testimony to that possession, there are bound up no lesser issues than the resurrection and lordship of Jesus Christ. And that in any given locality. That was the issue in Revelation 2 and 3. The testimonies of the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead is at the right hand of the Majesty on high and absolute lordship is bound up with an expression here. Let us repeat of that life which is his risen life. Remember Revelation 1:18, I was dead, behold, I'm alive forevermore. And look at the character of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. That character is what is the measure of judgment of the seven churches in Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. Everything is being measured according to Christ. He's the gold standard. Buy from me gold refined in fire, Revelation 3, he says. This is no small matter. The last Adam was made literally in the Greek, he became through resurrection a life-giving spirit. Life-giving. That is, life manifesting itself, life being transmitted, life expressed. And if that is not exemplified in and through the believer and through the church as a whole, there is something taken away from the testimony of the Lord Jesus. How is there to be the proof, the demonstration, the evidence, the final establishment of the fact that Jesus is alive from the dead and is Lord? It is by the triumphant expression of his life in his own. It is not by a doctrinal statement or an adherence to any doctrinal truth. Christ is never proved to be alive from the dead nor to be Lord by doctrinal statements. Your statement of faith may include the fact that you believe Jesus died and rose again ascended to heaven and is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But how are you going to prove your statement? What has God given as the evidence of that? Acts chapter 4, and the apostles were giving evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were bearing testimony. That means setting forth the evidence in their very persons that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. They were the embodiment of the evidence. Well, what has God given as evidence of that? You may believe it. You may be willing to lay down your life for that faith. You may state it with tremendous emphasis, and yet you are not thereby proving it. You will never prove anything by saying, "I believe with all my might that this is the case." You will never prove a thing by standing up and declaring it as something which you believe. You will never prove a thing by saying, "I believe in all the fundamentals of the Christian faith," and calling yourself by some name which indicates that you believe in the inspiration of the Bible. Now, I would discriminate in that. If it's a life and death situation and you stand up and give proclamation or deny your faith, there is something that comes through that is more than just a statement in a church service. You see, when people make this proclamation in the presence of life or death situations, that there is the testimony of Jesus. Nothing is ever proved in that way. That is by the mere statement. Reducing the whole matter to these two points, that Jesus has been raised from the dead and is Lord of all, you have still to prove your statement after you have made it. And if you have appealed to the fact that the Word of God says so, even when you have proved nothing, even then you have proved nothing. Your proof can never by argument. Your proof can never be by argument, because what argument can build up or argument can pull down? And what logic can construct, logic can destroy. How then are you going to prove that this is so? By the expression and manifestation of his risen life. That is all. But it is a mighty all. That signifies that you are the embodiment of the thing which you declare, that besides the doctrinal statement there is the living expression. Thus the resurrection and the lordship of Jesus are bound up with this expression, which is called the testimony. The testimony is not a system of truth. It is that extra factor to the statement and presentation of the truth, which is the power of a life which conquers death. Case in point, John on the Isle of Patmos, Revelation 1:9. I, John, your fellow brother, was in the Isle of Patmos of the testimony of Jesus, because of the Word of God, that's objective, and the testimony of Jesus. See? Two things. Because of the Word of God, objective, and the testimony of Jesus. So it's stated right there. So thus the resurrection and the lordship of Jesus are bound up with this expression, which is called the testimony. The testimony is not a system of truth. It is an extra factor to the statement and presentation of the truth, which is the power of a life which conquers death. Or in the case of Jesus, the power of life which has already conquered death. How then will you prove that Jesus has conquered death? The proof of it will be a death-conquering life that expresses itself in you. This being the case, it means that the whole issue of one is one of a life power by which Christ is attested, accredited. We do not put the life in the place of Christ, but we say that the attestation of Christ is by the life, his life. We do not mean the manner of life, but the life power, the impact of a spiritual force which emanates from him as in the throne, the registration upon a spiritual realm of a greater spiritual power. That is the attestation of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, the major weapon of the enemy will be death. Not just physical death, but any kind of contrivance or scheme to draw us out in the realm of Adam, which is dead to God. Death is also a spiritual power. Thus it becomes a battle between two spiritual powers, the power of life and the power of death. It's a battle between two humanities, the flesh, the old Adam nature, and the Christ life or the new creation life. which side are we living on? Which reality are we living out of? The first Adam or the last Adam? The first man or the second man? The battle goes on and will go on until the church becomes so vitalized by this divine power that in a moment those who went into the grave and those who are alive and remain are united in a mighty resurrection ascension to the Lord in glory. And preceding that will be a company of people, Philadelphia, in exanastasis. Continuing on with that sentence, the battle between these two great spiritual powers will go on until then. And I mentioned that the battle is between the two humanities. So that is the battle in which we find ourselves. It is an intensifying battle, and we had better recognize it once and for all. It is difficult to accept that sometimes, even though we assent to it mentally. When things become difficult, we are surprised and wonder, perhaps thinking it strange that it should be so. But it must be recognized and accepted that this spiritual warfare between life and death will intensify toward the end, and it will reach its highest point of tension right at the point where the church is about to be translated or raptured. That is undoubtedly made clear by the word of the Lord. That statement, there's 99.9% of everyone preaching the pulpit doesn't have a clue what that means. I've never heard anything preached publicly on this, ever. That's a tragedy. The sphere of the conflict. We speak in the first place about the individual believer. We must remember that this life of the risen Lord, as linked with the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of life, resides in the very deepest part of our being, in our spirit, or in what the New Testament calls the inner man, or what Peter refers to in 1 Peter 3, the hidden man of the heart. Therefore, the most spiritual people will find that the conflict of life rages around and upon their spirit. There is a direct assault upon their spirit in order to get their spirit weakened, shut in, down, so that somewhere in the depths of their being they feel that they are unable to breathe, so to speak. They cannot actually locate it, but they are conscious that right within there is a locking up, a pressing, a hemming in, a suffocating spirit. That's when you get on the phone and call, and we pray about it right away. One of two things will result. Either their spirit will be pressed out under this weight of spiritual death, and they will go under, or else they will have to call earnestly upon the Lord that they may be strengthened and might by His Spirit. And with might, by His Spirit, into the inner man, inward man, and then exercise faith on the ground of their prayer and seek to assert their spirit against this thing. I would add to that, that's the time to do this very thing on the basis of two or three. You don't do it, you can do it alone, but in some of this level of fight, it takes two or more. When Jesus sent them out in Luke 11, He sent them out two by two. And they came back and they reported, behold, even the demons are subject to us. So there's an us factor that's different than the individual in terms of authority. There's a reason why Jesus sent them out two by two. So when this comes about, you need to get on the phone and say, oh, we need to pray. The trouble with a great many of the Lord's people is that they do not rise up in spirit and in the name of the Lord meet and resist this thing which is threatening to crush the very life out of their spirit. There is an accepting of things. There is a consenting. There is a passive attitude. Or else there is a getting into an awful swirl of questionings, doubtings, arguments, and discussions with the devil, going around in an eternal circle of introspection and self-analysis, when really, in such circumstances, believers ought in their spirits to rise up in faith and in the name of the Lord to resist this thing and refuse to have it, calling in His name upon the energies of the Holy Spirit. We shall never get through until we learn how to do that. If the enemy finds that he can hold the situation by keeping us in that circle, that awful going around of debate, argument, discussion of analyzing, introspection, of questioning, of doubting. He will keep us going around. He will whip us up like a circus horse to keep us running around all the time while we never get beyond the point where we started. If you keep going back there all the time, not making one fragment or fraction of real spiritual progress toward victory, you can go on so indefinitely. And meanwhile, the adversary smirks. He loves it to see us in a state of suffering and misery because that's where he's headed. Another favorite method of the enemy is to try to get us to explain this thing along lines which are less than the real explanation, to draw in other things which he would like us to believe may account for it. The things may be numerous and various. If we settle down to accept such an explanation, it will prove our undoing. While there may be much that he can use and play upon in natural conditions, and while it may be true that he is making the most of all that is available of our own human weakness, our flesh, and perhaps our physical condition, and our constitution, our makeup, and our surroundings, nevertheless, ultimately, it may not be a question of anything in nature at all, but a matter of being strong in spirit. You may take it as one of the settled things that there is no hope for anybody in the direction of those natural conditions. In other words, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, and as long as we're considering the issue as a matter of flesh and blood, there's no way out. If you start working from the circumference to the center, you are working the wrong way, and you will not get through. You will be held on the circumference until you are dead. The enemy will not let you reach the center from the circumference. You must start at the center and work outward. The key to victory is our spirit union with our risen and reigning Lord. No wonder that spirit union, new birth, is targeted and sequestered. No, that's the enemy's strategy, you see, right there. It explains it. There are other realms, of course, in which this battle goes on, and where this assault of death is made upon the believer. Sometimes it is upon the mind. There is a darkening, a numbing, or something like a paralyzing of the mind when you turn to consider the things of the Lord. At other times, you may be quite clear and free, and your mind may have little trouble in working in ordinary things. But immediately you come to spiritual things, to the things of the Lord, you discover that your mind is becoming beclouded and is not functioning. It is being paralyzed. There is a darkness and a death creeping over it. The enemy does make assaults upon our minds. There is no doubt about it. He attacks our soul, not only the intellectual side, but every side. And that would be the emotions as well. To draw our will out in some area of sinfulness. The enemy makes an assault upon the emotional side to dry up and freeze up our feelings so that we are totally incapable of giving any response or exercising any kind of heart function in relation to the Lord. The same is true in the realm of the will. There are times when it seems we cannot make a decision and cannot will in the way of the Lord. The will comes under assault like that, like a paralysis. Death breaks upon us in each of these spheres, and the experience is more or less common to us all. It is a battle. As to the case with the spirit directly and also with the soul, so it is with the body. There is no doubt at all that the enemy makes assaults upon the bodies of the Lord's people. The rituals, they send spirits of infirmity to create that which represents a physical malady or to exacerbate an already existing physical malady. I do not say that every malady, every sickness, every physical weakness, every bit of natural tiredness is the direct work of the devil. Of course, historically, it is the outcome of his work, but immediately it need not be the direct work of the devil, and we are not saying that it is. We should find ourselves in great difficulties where we teach that. But there are direct attacks of the enemy in the spirit of death upon the bodies of the Lord's people. Where there is a weakness, he may fasten upon it, add to it, and seek to cripple us altogether through our weakness when, although that basic weakness might remain, we need not be crippled by it. That has been the history of the Lord's people. It becomes a question as to whether the enemy is going to use that thing to undo us altogether, or whether, in spite of us, we are to be found proving the power of a life which triumphs over it and carries us on. Paul's thorn in the flesh. The Apostle Paul always comes to our help in these matters. Paul has placed it on record that because of the greatness of the revelation which came to him, lest he should become exalted above measure, there was given unto him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger, the Greek is angel of Satan, to buffet him, to smite him in the face, period. For this thing he besought the Lord three times, but the Lord said, My grace, present tense, keeps on being sufficient, adequate for you. For my strength is made perfect in our or your weakness. 2 Corinthians 11:9. We have good reason to believe that the weakness was physical weakness. I find it difficult not to believe that it was malaria. There is every reason, I think, to believe that to have been the malady. In other words, it affected his eyes. He was constantly dealing with bouts of recurrent issues as a result of malaria. When he passed through the lower regions of Galatia, the scholars say that he probably contracted malaria. That's only one of 15 or so interpretations of that. Now, my take on it is that his primary thorn in the flesh was not malaria, not a physical, although that would be one, because we know from Galatians chapter 3 or chapter 4, he said, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. You know, where is that love? But according to Glenn Penner, who was with the Lord, by the way, he died of cancer. We met him in a cafe there in Bartlesville. He wrote a book called In the Shadow of the Cross. His take on this particular passage is that the thorn in the flesh was wherever Paul went, he was dogged by the Judaizers, undoing everything that he did. That would be the greatest plague and thorn, was how the Judaizers pursued him. Everywhere he went, he was followed and dogged by the Judaizers, and that makes more sense to me. But nevertheless, he did have a physical malady. We know that from Galatians. He had his eyes. You see what large handwriting I'm writing to you. In other words, whoever the amanuensis was who wrote Galatians, it wasn't Paul. But at the end, he signs his name. You see what large letters I'm writing you. That's the postscript in Galatians. He had to be led about. He could not see. So he had lots of suffering. Well, there's very reason, I think, to believe that to have been the malady. He said a malaria which would have affected his eyesight. Paul's journeys were oft times in places which were infested with the malarial elements, while he was without any of the modern helps to overcome them. And when you remember that the complaint affected his eyes, anybody who knows anything about malaria knows of those sharp pangs through the eyes which in the long run do interfere with the organs of sight. It all points strongly to malaria. We are not arguing that it was so, but we find difficulty in believing that such was not the case. In fact, in my Greek lexicon, under that word, stake, it gives, I think, 14 or 15, maybe up to 18 different interpretations. And that's in the Greek lexicon. We are not arguing that it was so. So anyway, he says, we're not arguing that it was so, but we find difficulty in believing that such was not the case. But whatever it was, here is something which from time to time laid hold of Paul, and it seemed that he never knew when this thing was going to overtake him. His thorn was undoubtedly physical weakness, and it is called a messenger of Satan. Okay, we include that. And let's add to that thorn the constant plaguing of Judaizers undoing the work wherever he went, seeking to undo it. That would be far greater than anything physical. And so I agree with Penner that even though this is there, and not minimalizing it, what Sparks is saying, the biggest weight and the biggest affliction would be the Judaizers. And look at the whole book of the Galatians. The whole direction of it from the enemy side was a working of death. And think of the Judaizers coming in to undo this. That would bring in spiritual death, where life just came into being, nascent in its form, and Paul leaves and they follow up and bring in spiritual death through legalism, adding to Christ. So the whole direction of it from the enemy side was the working of death. In relation to that, Paul speaks of death working in this mortal flesh. It was all in the direction of death, 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 He was facing and fighting death all the time. But the point is that while the devil most clearly had to do with this physical state, as the statement shows, the Lord himself permitted it. It did not work out in death. I think so that's good for our brother Dan to hear in terms of that which represents a physical affliction. On the contrary, the course of that man's life is the course of a continual triumph over that death and Satan. That the power of death does assail, and that the Lord does not all the time prevent the devil from attacking these bodies, is manifest. But that does not mean that the Lord intends us to die. You might think the logic to be that if the Lord allows a messenger of Satan whose effect is death, surely the Lord means us to die. There is no justification for that argument. In fact, that would be the Lord, Satan would want us to interpret that. Quite the opposite is the case. The Lord had a very salutary purpose for everything in the case of the apostle, and this working of death was expressly used to keep the man spiritually alive. For had he not had the thorn, his spiritual life would have been smitten with a blight, that is, a pride that came from spiritual exaltation. Here is his own words, lest I should be exalted above measure. Find the man exalted above measure, and you find the man of poor spiritual life, for his spiritual life has been blighted. Find the man who is kept humble in this way, and yet triumphant in a way which is not explained on a natural ground, and you will find the man who is a giant in spirit. Yes, the enemy does attack the body. He impinges upon what is already there, and seeks to intensify it or exacerbate it. He seeks to cripple the saints. But the whole of this word, especially in relation to the life of the Apostle Paul, is one great declaration that even in the presence of a natural handicap, a natural weakness, or something with which the devil himself has come in at a given point in the permission of God, there is a life which can carry us on to the fulfillment of a great divine purpose which need not be curtailed because of natural or physical conditions. Get a hold of that. Do not sink under your condition and say, because such and such is the case with me, then the divine purpose in its greater dimensions is impossible. That is despair, not faith. The apostle's declaration was this, that life which I now live in the faith, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in and of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me, Galatians 2:20. It was life by faith in the Son of God, a life appropriating faith, a faith appropriating life in the Son of God. And what a living it was, what a life it was. Indeed, in his case, it was a life triumphant over ever-present death. You must remember that the ministry of Paul to the Galatians was occupied by an infirmity in the flesh, i.e. physical sickness affecting his eyes. Like he said, what happened to your love for me? You would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. You see, that's Galatians 4:13-14. It was a battle. Read the second letter to the Corinthians and you will see the traces of the battle. Paul had just emerged from that desperate situation where he despaired of life. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. He had been laid low, with this thing, whatever it was, that he never expected to recover. Actually, that battle of the darkness there, he was writing from Ephesus, and the spiritual powers of darkness had so ascended on his spirit, he didn't know he was going to live. It was not physical. When he had the sentence of death in himself, it was not physical. It was spiritual. He was in a place of depression and didn't think he could go on. And I mentioned that to Brother Koshy, and he said, Christians are not, they can't be depressed. And I said, you know what? I said, well, that is what Paul says. And he was very stubborn on the issue. And who I am now, I would have taken him to task publicly on that and probably been thrown out. Well, it was a battle. Read the second letter to the Corinthians, and you will see the traces of the battle. Paul had just emerged in a desperate situation. That's there in Corinth. he had been laid low. But he came out. He bore the marks of the battle with death. Galatians 6:17. But he continued on his course long after he wrote the second letter to the Corinthians. Some of the most glorious things found expression after that. Let us believe in the possibilities of the Lord's life within and disclaim all the arguments in our own state or which the enemy would impose upon us by reason of how we feel and how things appear. We must all take this to heart. And I noticed that when Paul was writing from Ephesus, the 2 Corinthians, and seeing the condition and state, and he writes what he did in 2 Corinthians 1, he despaired of life. He had the sentence of death upon himself, and he despaired of life. That once he writes from prison, he's never in that state again. And then when he gets out of prison, he's writing 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, you never see that state of despair again. And when he's in prison the second time, 2 Timothy, you never see that state of despair. All that despair was on pre-prison experience. Once he was in prison, that was gone forever. Look at Ephesians 3:11. My sufferings are for your glory. He's completely in the place of ascendancy. There is zero depression from the prison epistles onward in his life. None. So that's what prison did for Paul, plus the vision of the eternal purpose. So the Lord had his own way with him as the servant. He had to go through this in order to be prepared to receive the final revelation in the prison epistles. Life is deeper than our consciousness. We close by referring to this one point. We must seek always to believe in the fact that this divine life, with all its tremendous potencies, is far deeper down than surrounding conditions and circumstances, than our own physical life, than our own soul life. Unless we grasp that, hold that firmly, we have not the ground of victory. When we feel that death is working with such tremendous force in the realm of our bodies or our souls, or even upon our human spirits, and everything in this sentient life, you know, governed by the five senses, ours speaks of death, we are too often in danger of surrendering the whole position. I believe that this thing which is of God is deeper than our mortal being, deeper than our five senses. I believe that it is possible even for children of God, being truly born again and possessing eternal life, to lose their reason and go into an asylum, and yet to have no change made in the deepest fact and reality of the being and of their being in relation to the Lord. We touch that point to indicate what we mean. That if our rational life is the sum total of our life, then it is a poor lookout for us. If our sanity, our natural mental balance, is the ground of our being children of God, then some, from time to time, would have real reason to doubt whether they were born again. And if that is true in the mental, it is true in the physical. This life of the Lord is far deeper than this mortal life of ours, or anything that could be registered by the five senses. I am going to say something which may, to some, sound very terrible. It may perplex some, but it may help others. It is this. It is possible for a true child or servant of God, living in true fellowship with Him and walking in the light, as far as they have it, to pass through a time of deep and terrible darkness. At such a time, it may seem as though the Lord has left them and that Satan has taken his place of government. Prayer seems impossible or useless, and the Bible closed. Evil seems triumphant. The promise of God never to leave nor in any wise to forsake them seem to have failed. Things may seem to be even worse than that, and one's salvation may be brought into question. Such has been the experience of some of the most saintly, devoted, and God-used servants of the Lord. Abraham had it in Genesis 15:12, when a great darkness came upon him. Jeremiah knew it when he thought that the Lord had basically deceived him, calling him and overpowering him and basically seducing him and taking the role of a prophet. David knew it in Psalm 22. Job knew it. Our Lord Jesus knew it in Matthew 27:46. You know, my God, move this cup from me. All that which he was facing when he was in the garden. Dr. A.B. Simpson had this experience near the end of his wonderful life for God. And so it has been with others. What is the explanation? With all my heart, I do not believe that this seeming forsakenness is true, however real it may seem. In many cases, it is because those concerned have done so much damage to the kingdom of Satan that he has rallied all his forces to quench their life and testimony. Or it may be that the enemy has discerned the potential value of a life or a company of God's people, which will be a menace to his interest. It's not a single life, it's assemblies that he's more concerned with. Jesus spoke to the churches in Asia, not to individuals. He spoke to the messengers, but it was in relation to assemblies. But whether either of these explanations be true or not so, the fact remains that where the Lord Jesus truly is, the battle for life often assumes most serious forms. Sometimes it is a devastating and desolating experience. We need to remember that these are spiritual forces, and spiritual forces stand at no physical barriers. We have a soul, a great nervous system. Children of God, for many reasons, and very often after a time of pouring out spiritually, we find their nerves are a jangle and they feel anything but good and holy. But are you going to say that that means that after all they are not children of God, and that is all a myth? Do you mean to say that Elijah was no longer the prophet of the Most High when he cast himself under the juniper tree and asked the Lord to take away his life? He was still a servant of God, still as true to God as ever. We are not trying to excuse our weaknesses, but trying to get to the heart of the situation. Jesus never sympathized with our sins, but he does sympathize with our weaknesses, high priest. Well, that does not argue that the Lord has forsaken, that the Lord is not there, and that such are not the Lord's children or his servants. It indicates that the enemy has made them marked men or women because of something he is trying to destroy in the life. If you get into that realm, do not accept the suggestions of the enemy to seek to interpret things in the light of circumstances. It's the Word of God. That's what Eric Luty says. You know, stand on what the Word of God says. He's very strong on that in all of his messages. If you do not understand this that we are saying, do not strive after an explanation, and please do not put your own construction upon it. There are some who know what it is to have such an assault upon their being, their physical and nervous life, as to make them feel that they are lost. That's never entered my mind. I don't know. I mean, loss. It's like losing the inheritance or losing your spiritual life. You can have all that, but losing salvation, that is such a solid doctrinal reality to me personally, it's without possibility. For me to lose salvation, Christ would have to cease being who he is at the right hand of the Father. He would have to cast out of him and cease to be Lord at the right hand of the Father. That's what it would mean to lose salvation. Jesus Christ would no longer be Lord. So that's never an issue. Anybody that questions their salvation, you're not grounded in the Word of God. That is a real serious issue. You stand on the fact that he who is joined with the Lord is one spirit with the Lord. If we're baptized into Christ, in Christ you remain. And what keeps you there? You're sealed at that person, at that point, at the new birth. The third person, the Trinity, represents your seal in God. You belong to God, you're his property. So it doesn't matter what happens to you, that seal cannot be broken. To break it means the third person of the Trinity would cease to exist. Who is the seal? Okay? So that means anyone that thinks they can lose their salvation means that the Holy Spirit would cease being who he is as God and as the one who is the seal in you and sealed you in Christ. You see? So that's never an issue. So do not believe that it means that they are lost. And it is because some people accept that suggestion from the tempter, they sink into darkness. Well, that's pretty pathetic. That means they haven't been taught. That's very, very upsetting to me that someone would not be grounded in the truth. Oh, but there are other issues. You know, well, your God's purpose for you in this life or whatever, is over with. You know, there's no reason to go on. You blit or you have failed in some way, to say you can't claim the inheritance now. Look who you are. you know, focus on you as a failure, that would be more of a issue with me. Oh, that many of these people who feel this thing upon them could know what we are trying to say, that it is for the spirit to rise up in faith and refuse the argument of the seeming, that is what the five senses are telling you. The seeming is sometimes so terribly real. It may be real, but what's the truth, Lord? Well, the word by His Spirit is the truth. People who have not suffered sometimes say to us, it only seems to be so. It is not really so. And we reply, you do not know what you are talking about. It is more real than anything else to those concerned. But the Lord will teach us as we go on not to accept that as the final thing. There, press on, press through. Through your endurance, you shall win or gain your souls. There is something deeper than that. The Lord is deeper than our physical feelings. The Lord is deeper than our soul. Let me say here what I have said elsewhere. There are times and situations when ordinary lines of communication with a child of God are suspended. They are in a state of unconsciousness. It is useless to speak to them, for they can make no response. But if you pray, so often there is a response, not in words, but deeper than natural consciousness. You touch something deeper. It is the Spirit, and the Spirit responds to Spirit. We have known this to happen even to the point of a hand squeeze or a facial glow. It is the mystery of divine life.